rule number one is you have to be happy or don't be here today. This is a happy song. When we all get to heaven, we sing and shout the victory. So if you don't feel like singing and shouting,
fortunate. I, for 14 years, have sort of been the visible face of GCA, but the truth of the matter is, I obviously don't do this alone. I obviously have a tremendously good support system around me. And this morning, you're going to get to hear from two of the men who I count on every day. These are men that I trust completely. These are men who, if they said to me, Jim, you need to rethink what you said this morning, I would listen to them. And I would go back and check it because I have so much confidence in them, not just theologically, but because they are dear and beloved friends, I know that they love me enough that they would want me to tell the truth and they would hold me responsible. And I need that. That's a necessary element of how this ministry works. So you're going to be hearing from Tom Tharp and Alex Franzone this morning. Tom will come and preach the gospel, and then there's no telling what Alex will do. And then... We love Alex here. So I'm very, very grateful to these guys who are willing to do this. What we're going to do is we're going to have scripture and prayer now. Jamie's going to lead you in one more hymn, 255. Then Tom is going to come and preach. And then Barney Johnson, who snuck in quietly in the back, is going to come and sing a song between speakers. And then, as I said, when we're done here, we're all going to go and eat and fellowship until we just can't take it anymore. And then we will adjourn to our beds and hotel rooms and then meet back here tomorrow morning for our communion service. Turn to the book of Philippians, one of my absolute favorite passages in the whole of the New Testament. And since this is scripture and prayer, it's incumbent on me to just read it without comment. It's going to be tough, I know. It's just hard. Chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Paul writes, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Our most gracious and beloved Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. Thank you for bringing people from all over and for blessing their trip, getting them here safely. Thank you for the fellowship we've experienced the last couple of days. All the laughter and all the hugging, all the feasting, just all the joy that has surrounded this group of people. You know us. You know who we are. We're your saints. We're your called out people. We're the bride that you have betrothed to your son. And at this point in time, the world is full of hatred for all things Christian. At this time, people who love the same God we love and profess the same Christ we profess are being killed and beheaded. Churches are being burned. That being the case, help us to remember how very, very fortunate we are, how kind you're being to us right now. Cause us to really cherish these days, because I fear that dark days may be ahead. So help us to look after each other, to take the words from Philippians 2 to heart, to keep them in mind and make them the practice with which we live out our Christianity. To look after each other, to love each other, to lift each other up, and to do these things for Christ's sake so that he gets all the glory, so that he gets all the honor. That's our petition this morning. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name, the name that is above every name. Amen.
Saints of the Lord. Every time I step up here, I realize these are big shoes to fill and heavy responsibility. And I do step up here with much fear. I won't say fear and trembling because there's enough fear to go around. We don't need to add to the mess. And for the first time today, I will be using an iPad. Don't go yet. We shall see how this goes. If you'll turn, please, to John chapter 18. Today I'm speaking on Jesus as King. We hear plenty of sermons about Jesus as our Savior, but for whatever reason, not nearly enough time is spent on Jesus as King. And there's certainly plenty of text here in God's Word that will address that. So if we begin with John chapter 18 and beginning at verse 33, I will be bouncing around in the Bible, and for the most part, I'll just go ahead and read the sections. Otherwise, if we all take time to bounce around, it'll be another 5 or 6 minutes just turning pages. So beginning at John chapter 18, verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus confirms to us that he is indeed a king. We need no better proof than to have Jesus say, "My kingdom, and therefore I am a king." Pilate confirms Jesus as king when he offers to release the King of the Jews. And when questioned, Jesus did not back away from the truth, because truth has a greater effect when it's put on physical display, when it's right in front of you. And that is one of the reasons why God put on a tent of human flesh and came to us as Jesus Christ. I heard a quote recently, and I'll try to read it back to you. I don't know if I have the words correct, but the quote was, "When you have experience, you are never at the mercy of someone with an argument." When you have actual experience and you've seen something and it's been right smack in front of you, somebody who has a theory or another way of looking at something aren't going to impress you at all, because you've seen it. And Pilate has seen the king here. It's also one of the reasons why the Bible talks to us about being eyewitnesses of Jesus. When the disciples saw these things going on, being an eyewitness means you witness the physical happening of what's going on. And you're not relating theories or doctrines or things like that that people can discuss and maybe twist a little bit. The disciples actually saw this. They are very much eyewitnesses to the physical Jesus and what Jesus did. I had an experience years ago that really put this story true for an example of what it means to have a physical experience and to actually see it. I work at a place that happens to have an exercise room, and we have some decent exercise equipment. And one guy claimed he could do 1,000 pounds on the leg press. And everybody went, "Ain't gonna happen." And he told the story, "Ain't gonna happen." Other guys tried it, didn't do it. So everybody, "Not gonna happen." And the guy that makes the claim is patient. He waits until, sure enough, somebody brings up some money. I'll bet you, you can't do it. That's what he's waiting for. So I get drafted. I get to be the guy who counts the weight. Why they came to me, I mean, there are other guys that can add things up. But they came to me to make sure there was 1,000 pounds on the leg press machine. And I loaded it up. It was beyond capacity. It is a safety issue. And probably nobody at the plant's going to hear this, so I'm not going to get busted for a safety issue. But I put all the weights I could on the normal place where you load up weights. And then when I ran out of room, I started stacking dumbbells up on top of the press in cheesy, you know, Lincoln Log type fashion like that. I finally got 1,000 pounds on this machine. And not only was it impressive looking, it was also kind of dangerous looking. But old Woody took a look at the 1,000 pounds. I said, yeah, it's there. Let's see what you got. Well, out comes the cell phone cameras. Woody sits down at the leg press, releases the safety, brings the weight all the way down, and sure enough, presses it all the way up. Jaws drop all over the weight room. Cameras going off. And sure enough, if Woody doesn't drop the weight down and do a second time, just in case you missed it the first time, a second time he pushes it up, locks out the safety, collects his bet. I saw it. I physically witnessed it. It makes a difference when you actually see something. If Woody had never carried that out, to this day, people would be saying, Woody can't do that. But oh, he did it. It was impressive. Physical witness means a lot. In verse 37, Jesus says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. So he is here to bear witness to the truth. And what is the truth? That he's king. That's what this subject is all about, that him and Pilate are talking about. They're not talking about the Jewish law. They're not talking about the intricacies of Roman taking over the area and government and things like that. Jesus is bearing witness that he is king, and he's bearing witness to the truth. As far as Pilate is concerned, that's the only reason he's here. He's not here to talk about the religion, doesn't really care about the Pharisees. Pilate is primarily concerned with keeping peace. And that is the job of Pilate or anybody else in the Roman Empire that would be looking in over the area. Because all Caesar back in Rome wants from you is collect taxes, get their money, and keep everybody calm. Do that, you've done your job. That's all Pilate cares about. Collecting taxes is not an issue. Keeping things calm is another story. When you got a guy saying he's king, and he's walking around an area that is taken over by the Roman Empire, you can't allow that to happen. Mark 15, beginning at verse 2, and Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he asked him, you have said so. And many chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Again, the whole discussion is all about Jesus as king. Nothing else matters as far as this relationship between Pilate and Jesus is concerned. Mark shows that Jesus is king, and he doesn't clutter the issue with bringing up charges or any subtleties. Mark 15, verse 25 says, and it was the third hour that they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. That's the only charge. There's no question that Jesus is king. John chapter 19, verse 19 is even more specific. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So there's no question how Pilate feels about this. Jesus is in every way king. Now, we've been taught on the Davidic covenant here in our Old Testament studies, so I need to bring that up, because if we're going to talk about kingship and royalty, the Davidic covenant is very much a part of it. Reading from 2 Samuel, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come down from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That's from the descendants of David. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's not just any king. It's a king that will be on the throne forever, and he will be from the line of David. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Sounds familiar? Physical? You can believe it's there. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." So Acts defines exactly what he's talking about here. He spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus is God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So we see Acts once again going to David, showing the royal line, and we'll see more of that in just a couple minutes. John chapter 12, this is verse 12 through 15. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So once again, Jesus himself identifies himself as the king. Isaiah foretells of it in chapter 9. It says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." We talk about a throne and being on the throne forever. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Now we get to the end. Revelation 17, verse 14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful." And then the big finish, Revelation 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords." So throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, various authors, we see Christ over and over again referred to as a king. He is very much a king. Now, kings come from a royal line. In order to be king, you can't just shout, "I'm king," and run from there. If you expect people to follow you, they want to see you show your lineage. We saw Prince William and his wife get married. And I tell you, when the royal line of Britain does something, it seems like the whole world stops. I know Europe and the United States and Canada, that was on live TV from around the world, and all it was a marriage. It wasn't the king. Sure, it was the future king, but he's not king yet. And yet when he got married, the whole world stopped and watched. Donald is used to being under a kingship and a queenship. He knows a little more about royalty than us because he's lived it. Over here in the United States, king is really not an issue. But the royal line and being able to prove that is critical. If you turn, please, to Matthew 1, let's look at some of this line that proves the point that Jesus is king. The New Testament, with the very first book in the very first chapter, starts with the genealogy of Jesus. That gives you an idea how important this genealogy in the royal line is. We see in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and on it moves down through the various genealogy, and we see that Joseph is from the royal line. This gives him some claim to the throne, some claim. Now, Luke 3 covers another genealogy, only in this case, most Bible students would say this genealogy would include Mary, because Luke used to try to emphasize the humility of Jesus and basically saying Jesus is one of us, because Luke is speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to people who are very much into the flesh and blood, and their gods to a large degree are gods they've never actually seen in the flesh before. So Luke actually emphasizes the humanity of Jesus by going through the Davidic line, only this time the line goes and leads us to Mary. This tells us that on the royal line, we now have Joseph on the male side. We have Mary on the female side. The royal line's looking pretty good, but it gets better than that, because Matthew 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had to be betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Well, isn't that the ultimate in the royal line? We got Mary from David. We got Joseph from David. We have with child from the Holy Spirit. Can it get any better? Sure. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So you have a royal mother, a royal, quote, father in Joseph. You have the Holy Spirit being intimately involved in the child, and you have the child being born and given the name God is with us. It doesn't get any more royal than that. He's more than just a king. When you compare him with earthly kings as we have known them, they tend to be tyrannical, unsympathetic, just giving orders and loving their power. And yet Jesus, King Jesus, operates with grace and mercy. An earthly king's attitude is do for me, give me, I'll give the orders. Jesus is the suffering servant. And I will do for you, and I will do it completely. The earthly kings protect themselves with guards, so you can't get anywhere near them. You can't even so much as talk to them because you can't get that close. Jesus was on the cross. He was whipped. He wore a crown of thorns. He wasn't protected at all. The earthly king is flawed. He's human. Jesus is perfect. An earthly king manages the situation he has as best he can with his servants, with his army, and does whatever he can to try to execute his will. He is basically a manager. Jesus Christ created the world, created the universe. That's way beyond an earthly king. An earthly king is born, and then he dies. Jesus, the king, is eternal. An earthly king goes from not there to being there to gone. Jesus is always there. He's a different kind of king. I know a fellow that once told me, as we were discussing politics, he said he thought the best form of government was a benevolent king. This guy, I can't get into church. This guy really doesn't care about God, worship, things like that. But he's convinced that the best form of government we could have would be a kind and benevolent king. He knows that much of the truth. But I can't get him to make additional steps. He has a glimpse of what the truth is, but he can't go on. One time when I was talking to him, the door of opportunity kind of swung open because he actually mentioned about me and the church I was going to at the time. So it's like, okay, if you're going to go there, I'll go there with you. So as the door of opportunity swings open, I said to him, if I could prove to your satisfaction that Jesus is who he says he is, would that change your life at all? Now, as soon as those words got out of my mouth, I felt pretty good about what I said because I put the control in his hands and appealed to his ego when I said, if I could prove to your satisfaction. This is the kind of guy that likes to be talked to like that. So if I could prove to your satisfaction that Jesus is who he said he is, would it change your life? After about a 1 second pause, he went, no. And the door of opportunity closed. It hasn't changed. I still talk to him, but it hasn't changed. Maybe someday, by God's mercy, it will. Maybe the door will get open again. Maybe he will use me. Maybe he'll use something else. Or maybe God has something else in mind. I've spoken to people at work, and this is a lot of fun because actually at work, I know a lot of people that are very open about talking about church and God. So I get a chance to bring up sovereignty, and I'll say, God is sovereign. And they'll go, yes. I said, God is almighty. Yes, yes he is. And because God is sovereign and almighty, we are not. And they go, where are you going with this? I don't know. Yeah. And I said, because free will is an illusion. And they go, no, 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 no. Don't mess with my free will. So I went, okay, look, we have will, but it's a very limited will. I'm not saying you have no will at all. Just give me that you have a limited will. No, I got free will. And that's the fun of being at work sometime and trying to get people to turn around. Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to change the subject to American history. Yay! let's move the time clock up to the late 1700s because that's going to affect this Jesus is King concept. A lot of us don't have a firm grasp of the fact that people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, they were all British citizens. We just think of them as founding fathers and early Americans, but they were all very much British citizens. It's much easier to teach a King Jesus when you're under a king every day. And back in our colony era, there was a king of England who was very much involved in what's going on in the colonies. He would give his orders from afar, and to one degree or another, they got carried out. But remember, when he gave the orders, he's doing it from completely on the other side of the ocean over 200 years ago. He's limited to what he can execute by his decree. That separation by a great ocean was tremendously advantageous to us Americans. And also the King of England was often more distracted by things going on over in Europe. After all, if he had a war or something going on with Spain or France, that's his primary concern, not about what's going on over here. And as a result of that distraction, Americans slowly edged toward independence because they could, and less around the king. I've heard that as far as the people that actually fought in our war for independence, the percentage is only in the area of 10 to 20%. There's another 10 to 20% that fought for the British because they didn't want anything to change. They no doubt had a good lifestyle the way they were. And all the rest of the country had the attitude of, well, you guys go ahead and fight it out, and whoever wins, I'm with you. But our independence was fought with very much a small percentage of people. We became to the United States, and the United States and founding fathers, especially James Madison, went to great pains to put a contract together between the people and the new government. And the primary purpose of the contract was to limit power of government so that we wouldn't have to deal with a king again. They wanted no part of a king of the United States. Most people don't understand that the function of the Constitution is to keep the government in check and clearly lay out what the government is allowed to do. And that's to make sure we don't end up with another king. And although Christianity was of enormous importance during the War of Independence, over time, Christianity in the United States has undergone changes in what the church emphasizes. And one of the reasons it's undergone changes is as we've enjoyed freedom, you put that in quotes if you want, certainly more freedom than under a king, and as we've enjoyed being able to cast votes to decide who's going to be in charge, who's going to be the president, and who's going to be our representative, that increased freedom and stepping away from the king, I'm convinced, has made it a little harder for people to come to grasp with the idea of Jesus as king, because it just doesn't fit in with the way Americans think and with the way Americans live. The kingship of Jesus to many people and the sovereignty of God has given way to free will. And people like this idea of free will and being able to decide. After all, we get to elect a president, elect a representative, and so forth. If we've got the will to do that, then we probably have the will to do more. That's what a lot of people think. To many, a relationship with God that does not treat him as Lord and King, but as our buddy and someone that requires our input to complete salvation of sinners. This idea that we are saved by God's grace and mercy alone, that's monergism. One person, God is involved, we are saved by that one. It's not a synergistic effort where God, with our help, with our willing help, if we're willing, we work together to save us. That's not at all what the Bible says. It says nothing of it. And as we live more and more in freedom in the United States, or at least, let's say, the illusion of freedom, we live farther and farther away from a king and the idea of bowing down to a king, even King Jesus, is something a lot of Americans have big difficulties with. Jonathan Edwards once said something to the extent, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That's true. Too many churches abandon teaching on God's sovereignty and instead substitute a relationship where you and God work together. They abandon the holiness of God and they substitute God is love. But of course, he's much more than that. And we've reached the point today in Christianity in America, in large part due to our history, as we've moved away from discipline under a king, as we were 250 years ago, to what we experience today as we march towards chaos and anarchy. I'm a political animal, and I am amazed at how many people are marching toward anarchy in this country and like the idea of it, completely marching away from discipline. Certainly, I don't know anybody that's into anarchy that would worship King Jesus. That's just not there at all. The world cries out for a return of the king. In California, the water problem is getting pretty bad out there. The last report I had said that come next year, they're probably due to run out or just about run out. Unless they get a lot of rain or a lot of snow, California's in big trouble. And more than half of our farm produce comes from California. Now, what happens to the United States if the California drought continues and everything gets, the vegetables get reduced by half? Prices will skyrocket. God is in control. If California is in a drought situation, it's in a drought because God is in control. The world has a trouble looking to Jesus as king when he is king. We don't need just any king, we need the king. And we need to look in that direction. The very first song in our hymnal talks about, oh, worship the king. Well, there you go, front and center. You open that hymnal, the first thing you say is, it's worshiping the king. And it sings out about his love. That's what we need to do as Americans. That's what we need to do as Christians. We need to look for our king, ache for his return. Most of us are there already. And look forward to the return of the king, King Jesus. And I hope that day comes soon.
Amen.
Thank you for your attention.
Tried to add it up one day and figure out how long ago it was that Tom and I met. And it's in excess of 30 years he's been my friend. We were both part of a church out in California that taught us all kinds of twisted Arminianism. We were a couple of hard-headed, twisted Arminians. I was hard-headed and you were twisted. And we were Arminians.
Truer words were never spoken.
I was sitting in the back listening to Tom and just saying, I'm so glad that God taught my friend the truth.
Oh, yes.
And that he taught him the truth in such a way that he can stand here and tell it to other people. That just makes me so happy.
Yeah.
So another round of applause for Deacon Tom.